What's up, y'all? I heard John say recently, that's what Gen Z preachers say. And I would say I fall into that category, not only age-wise, but you know, I'm using technology up here. I listen to my podcast, so what's up, I guess. First off, I want to start by saying Happy Father's Day. Interestingly, I got Mother's Day and Father's Day, so Dad isn't left out for this one. I get to honor both of my parents. And if we look in Scripture, we know that fathers are called to be leaders of the household. They are called to emulate Christ's leadership of the church. Paul writes about this in Ephesians, and specifically in Ephesians 6:4, he addresses fathers. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And there's two things he says here, discipline and instruction. Discipline, we may not enjoy it at the time. Most of the time we don't. Most of the time it's hard, but we are forged through the fire. And fathers, you point us in the correct direction. We think we may know best, but truly y'all know best. And the instruction in the way of the Lord, you grow us up in his ways. You lead by your example and by your instruction, showing us the path to walk in Christ. And we thank you for that. We would not be here without you. We love you. We respect you. Cannot express the extent of our gratitude for your leadership. And I would like to call out my own dad. I think he has been an excellent father, doing exactly what Paul has called for fathers to do in Ephesians 6:4. Sometimes we struggle with the provoking part. We jab each other a little bit. But I would say that he has done an excellent job in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, loving me when I did not deserve to be loved and showing me the way to Christ. Try not to get emotional at the very beginning, but thank you, Dad. Anyways, we're in Acts 17. Last week we covered Acts 16, and we're in Paul's second missionary journey, and he's hitting the cities. He's going to Philippi. He left from Antioch and is going to Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and finally Rome. And these are all major areas of this time. And we kind of beg the question, why is he going to the cities? And it's really simple. It's where the people are. It's where all of the activity is. It's where the academics reside. It's where the commerce lies. It's where the government is centered around. And Paul knows that if he goes here, that's where the most people are. He's not unconcerned for the surrounding rural areas. He just knows that if a strong church is planted in the city, the gospel will spread to the surrounding areas. And we will see evidence of this plan finding fruition in the two cities that we are covering today. I would say Acts 17 is best known for Paul's sermon in Athens, where they have an idol for an unknown god. But today we'll be focusing on him going through the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. And we will see the fruition of his plan, planting a strong church in those cities, and then the gospel spreading to the surrounding areas. So, Acts 17:1-15. If y'all would stand for the reading of God's word, let's do that now. Starting in verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out into the crowd. And when they could not find them, They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Y'all may be seated. So, in this passage, in this kind of in-between of Philippi to Athens, we see the cities of Thessalonica and Berea and Paul's ministry there. And there's three things specifically I want to focus on, that I want to hone in on, that I think we can unpack from this passage. And that is Paul's preaching, the people's receiving, and then Paul's leading the church after leaving. So, first, let's focus on Paul's approach. It says in the text, they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. Paul has a pattern. We see it throughout Acts. He enters a city, he finds the synagogue or meeting place, a place where people are known to have prior knowledge of the scriptures, and then he goes in, is invited to teach as a guest, and teaches Christ. And usually, this creates a stir among the Jewish population. And Paul is either imprisoned or he has to leave for his own safety. And the reason Paul continues this pattern over and over and over again in these cities is because it works. He plants strong churches there and the gospel spreads. And this pattern is not original. Paul is simply copying the other apostles, and the other apostles are simply copying Christ. Christ did the same thing in his ministry. But I want to focus on his approach. I want to focus on Paul entering the synagogue when he goes to a city. He is establishing this point of contact. He knows that he has an open door in the synagogue. He knows that his audience will consist of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and they have been in the scriptures. They go to the synagogue every Sabbath and have prior knowledge of scripture, but they are missing one fact. They are missing the fact that all scripture points to Jesus, and Paul's purpose there is to teach them how it connects and what the gospel is, who Christ is. And I think of us today going out. Our points of contact don't exactly look like a synagogue. If we went to the synagogue and tried to preach the gospel, it probably wouldn't go over well. But our points of contact look a little different. I immediately think of the church. I think the church is a great point of contact. It's an easy way to reach people. And if people come in, they're usually in need of something, right? They want to satisfy a curiosity. They want to look for answers to questions that they might have. They might be searching for comfort or refuge, or they may just have a desire to be loved by someone. But more so, I think our points of contact extend beyond the doors of a church. They extend to the rest of the world, and we establish those points of contact relationally by meeting one's needs, by meeting another's needs, service. And once we adopt a servant mindset, people begin to listen to what we have to say because we are opening them up. We meet their needs, whether they be physical, relational, emotional. We meet them where they're at, and we give them what they need. And This is exactly what Jesus does, right? Every city he goes into, he's healing. He's healing the people, and then suddenly crowds amass, and they're willing to listen to what he has to say. So the first step is establishing that point of contact. It is finding that open door where people are willing to listen to what you have to say. And then the teaching happens. The text says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Three things here. Teaching is based in scripture. Paul reasons with the people from the scriptures. And third of all, he explains the scriptures. So, firstly, Paul cites scripture. Everything he does is based in scripture. And that is because scripture is the most effective way of preaching. It is the word of God, and God has promised to bless his word. In Isaiah 55, it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God tells us that if we preach his word, it will succeed. He will bless it and it will accomplish the purpose, the will of God. The word of God also brings about conviction through its instruction. In Hebrews 4, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture pierces us. It drives us to change. And it is more effective than preaching anything else. Paul figured this out. He wrote to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul figured this out, and this is the best way to preach, is to base it in scripture. The second thing is Paul reasoned from the scriptures. And the meaning of this word in this text is he dialogued with the people. He thought he wanted to know what they thought, and then he gave his interpretation and he based it in scripture. And honestly, this is my favorite part. I'm a very logical person. I took 4 years of undergrad in engineering. I've come from an engineering background, so I want to know why things are. I want to make sense of things. And so reasoning from the scriptures allows me to make that connection. Why is the gospel important? And I think sometimes it's easy to denigrate reason. It's much easier to offer up the what. What happened? And the church needs to believe the what, right? The what is extremely important. If we do not know what happened, that is where we need to begin. But we also need to know the why. What is the reason? What is the purpose? If we do not understand the why, the what has no meaning. It does not change us. It does not drive us to change. Third of all, Paul explains the scriptures. This goes back to the what and the why. He proves that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead through the scriptures, through the text that was already existing. He proves that the gospel had to happen. And he connects the gospel with the overarching story of the Bible. The gospel is not a singular event that's disconnected from the Old Testament. The Old Testament flows into the gospel. One cannot happen without the other. And I think it's prudent to think of what Paul did not do here. He did not try to coerce the people there. There was no abuse, no shaming them for their sin, for their imperfection. There were no shouting matches of debate. He was not overpowering them with his words. He was not overbearing. He was simply offering up scripture, simply offering up his interpretation of the word and his knowledge of the mystery of the gospel. He did not try to entertain them. He was not running a business, not catering his words to the individual. It is hard to cater the truth of the gospel to an individual, and he did not try to do so. He wasn't selling anything. And I would say entertainment does achieve results, right? We all like to be entertained, but it's a facade. If anything tries to shake the foundation that was built on entertainment, the people will flee. There will be no church. And if Paul had sought to entertain in the synagogue, he would not have created the stir that he did among the Jews. He would not have been seen as the threat that he was. No, Paul focused on explaining the scriptures rather than advancing his own ideas. Thus, his work in building a strong foundation for the early church flourished. They were strong, and they stood through the riots and the revolts. And lastly, through all of this, through him preaching from Scripture, reasoning with the people, and explaining Scripture, Paul preached Christ. Luke could have written a bunch of other things. I'm sure Paul said a lot. He tends to talk for a while. But he focused on this fact, that Paul preached who Christ was and what he did. And this is the singular most important thing. If any teaching is without Christ, there is nothing to it. This is the secret ingredient. And Pete, we talked about Matthew 5:37 earlier when we were talking about let your yes be yes and your no be no in James. And I thought of that verse here. It says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And I know this is about oaths, but it's a transfer of power, right? We are transferring that power to Christ, and we have to keep it simple. Let what we say simply be Christ. Anything more than this comes from evil. We must be wary of deviating from that and pushing our own agenda. And it's not that everything else is unimportant, right? Christ just carries the most weight. He is the center. From him flows all things. He is the truth, the way, and the life. And it may sound cliche, but it's true. If we are centered on Christ, everything else will fall into place. So, bottom line is preach Christ. Let's go into the receiving. And I want to focus on the church that was established in Berea. The text says, now these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Three things here. Again, they received the word with all eagerness. They examine the scriptures. And not only do they do it once, but they do it daily. And so, what is eagerly listening? Listening with all eagerness, with all readiness. Well, first of all, it's being open to the gospel and not dismissive. The Bereans have no prejudice here. They are simply acknowledging what Paul has to say and saying, this is interesting. I need to hear more of this. And I'm going to kind of go into word differences here. I'm going to go a little English teacher, I guess. John said something about preachers liking their definitions as well, and I'm no different. I hit up dictionary.com for this one. There is a difference between hearing and listening. To hear is to perceive by the ear. To listen is to give attention with the ear. There is a subtle difference, but it makes all the world of difference, right? If we are simply perceiving, it is not saturating into us and filling us. But if we give attention, we are kind of leaning forward a bit, and we want to know more. The people, the Bereans, were attentive. They were listening. They were not sitting idly. They were not stagnant, dormant, or indifferent to Paul. But rather, they were attentive, and they were listening, and they were waiting for more. And even more so, there's a difference between listening and listening eagerly. When you add that adverb, I know, English teacher, of eagerly, it presents almost this image of the people being fervent. They are expectant, almost impatient for what Paul is going to say next. They are filled with anticipation. What more? What more is he going to say? And they wonder at his words. They know that his words carry weight. They carry importance. They carry meaning that is applicable to life and death. And it is vital, as it is of a vital importance, driving them to hang on to every word. And this is an interesting response by the Bereans, considering Paul even claims that he himself is an unskilled speaker. He says this in his letter to the Corinthians, I believe. He says, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." I don't know how much I believe that Paul was an unskilled speaker. I think he did quite well. We see his results in the early church. But we do know that in Acts, he did, in fact, bore one young man to death. He did fall out of a window. But here, the Bereans are on the edge of their seat, right? They are ready for action. And I think that's key here, is that that points to the work of the Spirit within Paul, right? It's not just Paul delivering the word. It is the Spirit delivering the word. The power of the words doesn't come from Paul. It comes from God. And I think in listening, we are to assume the position that the Bereans were in. We are to be listening expectantly, listening eagerly, ready for action. In the book of James, we are called not only to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And how can we do this unless we are listening eagerly? The second thing the Bereans do is that we see that they are driven to action and they go and examine the scriptures. And one thing notable here is they're not just taking Paul's words at face value, which Paul is arguably the most famous apostle and theologian of the early church. We know he wrote most of the New Testament, and he delivered the word to them. This was the man that they heard, but they still thought that they should examine the truth that was in Scripture and compare his words and ask the question, are these things really so? Do his words reflect the truth of Scripture? They move to action. They search the Scriptures. And this is not a casual glance over. No, it's an investigation to determine the truth. And it's worth the time. If it was true, the matter was of life and death. And it changes them. And they engage in this daily. It's an action marked by diligence and devotion. We know that it takes time to truly understand and comprehend anything, and this applies to the work of God through Scripture as well. The Bereans wanted to find out for themselves, and this is crucial for us as well. And even after their extensive examination, their search, their investigation of the Scriptures, they did not turn to critics. The Bereans were not skeptics. They received the word with all eagerness. And they had open hearts and clear heads. We know that the Lord opens the heart to receive the word, but too many have a callous heart, closed off, unhearing. And we see this response many times throughout the book of Acts. They had clear heads, which doesn't mean they were naive, but they were not prejudiced. They were not rejecting his word. They were not dismissive. They properly weighed the words of Paul against Scripture. And I think it's easy to sometimes not have a clear head. We can sometimes have a distorted view of God because there is suffering in the world. There is trauma, and we can be angry at God. But the Bereans eagerly listened, tested the truth, and believed. And I think this is an encouragement for us as the church to adopt the same behavior. We do not simply accept what we hear to be good and true. We must challenge it. I encourage y'all to challenge my words. I love it. I think it's a great conversation to have. Compare it with Scripture. Reconcile it with the truth that has been given to you in Scripture. And I think this is all the more necessary in today's society where truth has become an opinion. We each have our own individual truths. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. There is no one truth anymore, but that's not true, right? Truth is in Scripture, so compare what you hear with Scripture. Hear the word and receive it with all eagerness. Let it drive you to action. Listen with all expectation. Go to Scripture and test the Word, test its veracity. Is it true? How does this coincide with the biblical narrative and the life that I am living today? How does the gospel affect me? We need to be a church driven to action. If we walk out of here unchallenged, not moving to grow, are we being productive as the body of Christ? Probably not. Thirdly, I want to look at Paul leading the church. We know that in his pattern, right, Paul tends to have to leave the city that he's in, just out of his own safety. And we see that this happens in both Thessalonica and Berea. Text reads, "The Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." And this happens over and over again. It happens in Berea, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea. Also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. For Paul's own safety, he had to leave. The brethren of Christian Brothers encouraged him to leave. But Paul is not just creating chaos in the city and getting out of there, right? No, he's leaving behind some of his team. He left Luke behind in Philippi, and then we see here that he leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea. And why would Paul divide an already small force, right? He's taking four guys to convert a ton of cities, one of which is Rome, which is the biggest empire at this time. It already seems like a pretty small force. Why is he separating them? Well, the churches that are established, the early church, needs to be coached. It needs to be led. These are young, vibrant churches that have been planted in Thessalonica and in Berea and in the other cities. And with this newness, with this youth, there's going to be new information, going to be a lot of questions surrounding the gospel, surrounding Scripture. What to do? How does it apply to my life? The cities bring about all types of people, and the church has different people in it, so conflict will arise, and these churches will need guidance and time to mature. And so leadership is essential, and this is the beginning of discipleship, the beginning of discipling the young church. And the goal is to grow that church to be self-sufficient. Leaders growing leaders, disciples making disciples. And this is how the church spreads. The plan is simple. Plant the seed, nurture it as it grows, allow it to produce its own fruit, and then that fruit will produce a new seed ready to be spread. And this is the process of the wildfire of the early church that we see in Acts. And we get to see the results. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 real quick. And this relates exactly to this passage. Let me jump over to it real quick. And I think this is pretty cool, so I figured I would read it. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers regarding the Thessalonians, remembering before our God and our Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, just like Paul copied the other apostles who were copying Christ. These churches are now copying Paul, who are copying the other apostles who are copying Christ. So they are copying Christ, imitators of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." We see that the plan came to fruition here. He planted the church in the city, and the gospel spread to all of the surrounding areas. And it's pretty cool that Paul got to see the results in his own lifetime. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's pretty awesome, I think, that we get to see the results of Paul's work in Thessalonica. But after all of that, after the preaching, the receiving, the leading, what do we do now? How does that apply to us? And I mentioned it earlier, but the bottom line is to teach Christ, who he was and what he did. We preach from the scriptures, we reason from the scriptures, and we explain the meaning of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen alive by chosen witnesses, and he is now proclaimed throughout the world as our only Savior and as our Messiah. This is the gospel. And then we begin to ask the questions, how does this connect with us? How does it connect with our past? How does it connect with the biblical past? How does it connect with who we are today, our present? And what do we look forward to in the future? We must challenge the teaching we hear, the word that we hear, with truth. Truth from Scripture, diligently diving into it daily, testing our knowledge and understanding. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We must, as a church, maintain open hearts and clear heads, and believe in Christ, our Savior. And as we go, we build the church. This is something that Dean says at A&M Church of Christ. He says that the Great Commission says, go and make disciples. But really, it's as you go, as you walk, as you live. You teach the gospel, the good news of Christ, and you lead and make disciples. And the thing I want to end on here, it's the verse 6 in this passage. There's a wording that I really like. And I'll just read the verse real quick. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The people say that these men have turned the world upside down. What a response. What a compliment to the Christians there that are doing their work. One that we would hopefully to attain from others as we walk our own Christian lives. And really, the world wasn't being turned upside down, right? It was being turned right side up. This is what Jesus came to do. He came and turned our world upside down, but it was only upside down because we were already upside down, and that's all we could see. Rather, he was turning it right side up. The world was upside down to begin with from the fall. And we see here that God is working through Paul and Silas to turn the world right side up. And that is exactly what he is doing with us. So God willing, let us go upend the world on its head, preaching and teaching Christ to those who listen with every expectation, testing knowledge with the truth of the gospel, and building the church of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Messiah, as we go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the fathers in the room, the fathers that lead by example and teach us the instruction of you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray it over the people here that we preach Christ and we listen eagerly to your word, testing it against scripture, testing it against truth, and building up our faith. Lord, I pray that as we go, we preach Christ and we build the church that you want. Lord, we thank you for your Son and the sacrifice that he made upon that cross that makes all of this possible. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.